Before the break,
we were trying to show that the gospel preached by the apostles and summarized by the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, is the same as what Christ preached. And we're trying to show, prove this by considering some facts. The first one we've noted is that Jesus himself preached about himself as the expected Messiah. And that's what led us to the passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21 that we will read, which is after break we'll read it. He reads, "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" In other words, he's saying, "I am that Messiah. I am the one Isaiah talked about." So in this way, when he said Christ preached peace, this is the beginning of it. He said, "I am that Messiah. I'm the one you expected." Secondly, Jesus preached about his death on the cross and his resurrection, because that's what Paul talked about in the gospel he preached, that he preached about Christ's death and resurrection. Now, Mark was careful in his gospel account to describe not only the fact that Jesus would die on the cross, but that he will resurrect. Now remember, before the break we said, the preaching of the gospel we do looks back. The one Christ did preach was looking at the present and the future. But the same facts depend on the time perspective. From our time perspective, everything has passed. From his time perspective, was still in future. So here Mark was careful to do that. When he said, Mark chapter 8 verse 31. Mark chapter 8 verse 31. He reads, "He then began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed." That's his death. Now here is, "After 3 days, rise again." That's the resurrection. We preach looking back. He preached looking forward. So this teaching of Jesus' death and resurrection is at the heart of the gospel that the apostles preached, as summarized by the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Third, it was not only that Jesus preached about his death and resurrection as part of the good news that the kingdom of God is near, but he also indicated that the purpose of his death was for the forgiveness of sins of men, as he implied in what Mark also reported in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It is, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." giving life as a ransom for many, that's summons for forgiveness of sins of many. So it should be clear that the gospel or the good news Jesus preached is the same as the apostles preached and which we preach. So the point is that the peace Jesus preached though is really the gospel message that involves reconciliation of man to God, or how man can be reconciled to God by faith in Christ. Now the startling thing the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul asserted concerns the target of the preaching of the gospel of salvation or the good news of peace by Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle stated that Jesus preached the gospel to Gentiles. In that verbal phrase of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 17, well, we're starting because it says, to you who were far away. See, that's to you who are far away. That's those he preached, to you who are far away. Now the expression far away refers to Gentiles. As we have noted previously, when we looked at verse 13 of the passage we've been studying, the second Ephesians chapter 2. And that expression is, as we indicated, is actually derived from Isaiah 57 verse 19. Isaiah 57 verse 19. Isaiah 57 verse 19 reads, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. So the thing that's really startling about this phrase far away, as used by the apostle in Ephesians 2 verse 17, is that during the incarnation, Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jews. As the Jews are those described in our passage of Ephesians 2:17 with the phrase, to those who were near. To those who were near. That refers to the Jews. And that's whom he preached to. So when he said to those far away, that's where the problem comes. Because he's talking about the Gentiles. So people start wondering, now how do you do that? Well, the question then is, what then is the Holy Spirit telling us in that verbal phrase when he said, preach peace to you who are far away? Now there are at least two possible explanations. It could mean that the Holy Spirit conceived of the preaching of Jesus to Gentiles as that which was done by Jesus himself through the apostles, and so presented it as that which is already completed while Jesus was still on this planet. That's one way to look at it. It's something in the future, but the Holy Spirit sees as completed while Jesus was still on the planet. In effect, the use of what we call the aorist tense in the Greek of the word translated priest may then be understood as what Greek grammarians call a futuristic aorist, where the certainty of the preaching of gospel to Gentiles is emphasized. In other words, it is so certain that this thing that's going to happen in the future will happen, that it can be reported it's already happened. It's so certain. In other words, there's a clear certainty that the gospel will be preached to the Gentiles. However, though, that's one way to be looking at it. However, here's the problem. The Greek grammar suggests that the preaching was something that took place at the same time when Jesus was on this earth, since the word preached, which is actually what they call the main verb, preached, is also in the aorist tense. And the word came, that is a participle, is also in aorist tense. Therefore, according to Greek grammar rule, it seems fairly certain that the Holy Spirit meant that there were Gentiles who heard the preaching of the good news of reconciliation of man to God during Jesus' earthly ministry. So these Gentiles really were the representatives of the Gentiles. So they can be said those near, those far. You see, during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were many Gentiles in Palestinian cities. Otherwise, Jesus would not have limited the mission of work of the disciples that he sent out to Jews, as we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. It reads, these 12 Jesus set out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Now look, in his gospel account, implies that Jesus carried his message of the good news of the kingdom of God to cities where there were certainly known to have been a lot of Gentiles during Jesus' earthly ministry, because he reported of Jesus visiting Gerasene, where he healed the man who had the demon in him. Now this visit of Jesus to that region is mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. He reads, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Now the man healed here wanted to follow Jesus, but he instructed him to return to his people with the good news of what God has done for him, which invariably will include not only his physical healing, but also his salvation, as recorded in Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Look at verse 39. Luke 8:39. He reads, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Of course, Jesus Christ himself carried the good news to Samaria, as per his encounter with the Samaritan woman and the other villagers in Samaria, according to John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. He reads, hold on to that passage anyway. It reads, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, a further reading of this passage suggests that not only the woman believed in Jesus Christ, but also some other villagers, they also believed. Now, we can check this out. Look at verses 39 through 42 of the same John chapter 4. Verse 39 reads, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So this woman said, I've seen the Christ. He's come. Look at it. He told me everything I've ever done. And that made people believe. But then, verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. In other words, many more got saved. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So you can see immediately his preach the good news to them. So thus we believe that the phrase preached peace to you who were far away means that Jesus preached the gospel message to Gentiles who were in Palestine during his earthly ministry. Now, of course, you know, those who say that the preaching was through the apostles and through us today, that's how that happened. And we're saying, no, that's not it. It is that he actually preached the good news to these Gentiles. Now, these Gentiles that are involved in our passage or in the visit of Christ in Gerizim and other cities, they represented all Gentiles as those who are far away, that Jesus is then said to have preached the message of salvation. In any event, then, it should be clear that genuine peace can only be obtained through the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is the second principle we stated in our introduction of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. In any event, the second major point of this passage that we're studying then is that Jesus Christ brought peace since he preached good news to all. He didn't distinguish those he preached to. Sure, he restricted his disciples where they go and should not go, but for him, he didn't restrict him and preach wherever people listened, and also Gentiles were involved. So that brings me to a third and the last major point of the section that we're studying. A third major point of the passage of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 18 through 18 is that Jesus Christ brought peace since he provided Jews and Gentiles equal access to the Father, to God the Father. Now remember the third principle we examined? When I introduce this, is the issue of access to resources, that if a nation wants to be in peace, they must grant everyone equal access. So that doesn't mean that all people will use it equally, but equal access. So this principle is derived from what we have here. God the Father, we have equal access through the peace established by Christ. So this third point indicates that it is because Jesus brought peace that involved reconciliation of man to God, that Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God the Father. The Father's access to the Father results from the peace that Jesus brought. It's introduced by the first word, for. That word for in Ephesians 2 verse 18. That very first word, for. That introduces that. See, the word for is actually translated from a Greek conjunction that could be used as a marker of discourse. In which case, it may be translated that. Or it can be used as a marker of identification or of explanation. And so, means something like that is, namely, or simply that. However, in our passage, the conjunction is used as a marker of reason or causality. The implication is that the reason or the cause of having equal access to God the Father is the peace that Jesus brought to us. Now, it should not really be difficult to accept that the equal access to the Father results from the work of Christ that brought peace between man and God. Now, this is because without Jesus Christ reconciling man to God, as what he did, there can be no way anyone will have access to God the Father. Now, it is to convey that it is peace Jesus established that is the basis of equal access to God the Father that the apostle underscored this point in the phrase when he said, through him. Through him in verse 18, that phrase, through him. Now, the word through is translated from a Greek preposition that can be used to describe the means whereby something is accomplished or effected. Now, the apostle used it in verse 16 of the second chapter of Ephesians to indicate that reconciliation was accomplished through the cross. That is, by the death of Christ on the cross. But in our present verse, the same preposition is used as a marker of personal agency with focus on Jesus Christ as the one who makes the access to God the Father possible. In effect, the phrase through him is the apostle's way of continuing to focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ in God's work of salvation. The apostle is thoroughly consumed with the person of Jesus Christ that he could not consider any divine work that involves salvation without making reference to Jesus Christ. Take for example, the apostle recognized that his apostleship and the grace that come to all believers are through Jesus Christ, as he stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And hold on to Romans, because we're going to look at a few passages in it. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1 verse 5 reads, through him, Jesus Christ, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. The apostle also linked believers' escape from God's wrath with Jesus Christ. Still in Romans, we got chapter 5, verse 9.
Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He reads, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In other words, he's saying, it's through Christ that we escape God's wrath. It's coming. We see a little bit of it here and there, but it's coming in full force. But we have escaped that because of faith in Christ. Now, eternal life is also linked to Jesus Christ by the apostle. Still in that Romans chapter 5, look at verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. Look at the next phrase. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, you get the point. That the phrase, through him, which means through Jesus Christ, is an important one with respect to divine work that resulted in our eternal salvation. In any case, the apostle then indicates that both Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God the Father, as in the sentence where we're studying in Ephesians 2 verse 18. Look at that sentence, says, we both, that's Jews and Gentiles, we both have access to the Father. That means Jews and Gentiles, we have equal access. Now the word access is translated from a Greek word that is concerned with the right or opportunity to address someone of high status, and so means access, approach. Now, access to someone of high status is not readily available to everyone, as we even know today. No one easily walks into a ruling person's place of operation without permission. You just don't do that. Now, in the world of the Bible, it was clear that no one had the right to see a king. They didn't have right to do that, to see a king. As indicated, for example, in the book of Esther, with respect to King Ahasuerus, in Esther chapter 1, verse 14. Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 14. And hold on to that, I'm going to read another passage. Said in Esther. He reads, and we are closest to the king, Ka Shena, Shita, Anata, Tashish, Neres, Mathena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. Now the phrase that you have in the NIV where it says has special access to the king is more literally from the Hebrew, it reads saw the face of the king. That means these are people who have access to him. So in Persian court, a person faced death
if he were to attempt to see the king without permission. As indicated still also in Esther, look at chapter 4, verse 11. Esther, chapter 4, verse 11, reads, "All the king's official and the people of the royal prince provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." Now, of course, we studied this a long time ago, and you see what Esther has to endure, which is what all the women who lived in the ancient world had to endure, who were involved in polygamy. Because, you know, can you imagine not seeing your husband in 30 days? And you still live in the same place. So you understand, you program this somehow for you women at this time to understand. How can it be? It's the wife, this queen, so in 30 days I haven't seen my husband. I haven't seen his face. Because of course there were a lot of other women that had him. Anyway, but the point I'm trying to say is this. Access wasn't easy. Especially for that of a king. It wasn't an easy thing. Now, thus, really, there were few individuals that had the opportunity or the right of meeting with a king in a Persian court. Now, without this right though, to approach a king, a person would face it. Now, here's the thing. If this was the case with a human king, it is even more so with the supreme ruler of the world. God could not easily be approached. See, most people think they can approach God because we don't see him. So we say, okay, we just talk and we think we're approaching him. That's not an easy thing. It's not an access granted to everyone. So, you know, people say, well, we pray to God. Who gives you access? So there has to be access. And the thing is, if the reason, when we think about it, as I've explained many times, there are some, if they are brought in front of these dignitaries, as they're called, they become tongue-tied. They can talk, they're shaking. Now, if we were to actually see the mighty God, man, we'd be petrified beyond description. There's no way we can really stand in his presence. It's because we don't see him that people think it's an easy thing to walk up to him, to approach him. And I'm saying you, it's not. He's a terrifying God. A God who is so majestic that if we were able to see him, we would be beyond tongue-tied. So to think that somebody can easily approach this God means a person knows nothing about God. Nothing. You have no idea about who he is. Not that way. I mean, we just know a little bit because of the things described about him in Scripture. We are not capable of understanding him. But a little we understand. If you really understand it just a little bit, you know it's scary to even think that you can approach God. Such a majestic being. However, here, showed a little bit that God could not be easily approached. He showed just a little bit. Now, this truth was vividly conveyed to Israel with that instant death of the sons of Aaron, the high priest, when they attempted to approach God by offering unauthorized fire, as stated in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus I hold on to Leviticus because after one passage I come right back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 reads, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now they were approaching God. This is in a tabernacle that's given to signify his presence. They were approaching it using the wrong kind of sacrifice, so to say, incense, burning, and so on. What did God do? Can do that. I'm such a holy God. So I show you what I can do. Send fire, burns them up instantly. That should give us an idea about this God we're talking about. Access to him is not that simple. That's what I'm trying to get across to us. Furthermore, death penalty was specified to anyone who did not have the access to the sanctuary. You see, the sanctuary at that time was a sign of God's presence in the Old Testament worship system. But if a person didn't have access to it, but approached it anyway, God said, kill that person. In Numbers, chapter 3, verse 10. Remember, put your mark on Leviticus, we're coming back to it. Numbers, chapter 3, verse 10. Numbers chapter 3 verse 10 reads, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. In other words, anyone else who thought they had access, kill that person, they don't. So that's the only thing you begin to realize, access to God is not that simple. People don't really get access to him. But they think they do, but they don't. Now, although Aaron had the access to the sanctuary, but he was not able to enter the inner sanctuary whenever he chose. He couldn't do that. That's where the inner sanctuary shows God's presence more than any. And he couldn't enter it anywhere he chose. So this is instruction given to him that he couldn't do that in Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2. He reads, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses. This is what we call approaching God. Whenever he chooses, into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in the front of the atonement cover on the ark. Or, look at what it is, else he will die. Because I appear and the cloud cover, and the cloud over the atonement cover. In other words, that inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, as some call it, the most holy place. Because he shouldn't even enter there, because I show my presence there. If he did that, without would have told him, I'll kill him. So you get in the point that access to God is not simple. People try to say, yeah, it's very easy. I mean, just, you know, praying to him. And I'm saying, no, not all that say that have access. So the point that we're making is simply this, that it's not a small matter when it comes to access to God, because we are sinful. That's the reason. We're sinful, and so access to God is not a simple matter. Now the passage of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18 that we are considering indicates that access to God the Father is now available to all human beings, Jews and Gentiles alike, because of the work of Christ on the cross that brought peace between man and God. Now, although equal access to the Father is possible to everyone, but in reality, it is limited to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Access is limited to those who believe in Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that the access to God is stated as something dependent on faith in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 5 verse 2. Romans chapter 5 verse 2. He reads, through whom he refers to Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So it should be clear that only those who believe in Christ have access to God the Father. So anyone that's not in Christ, they can pray all they want. They don't have access. It's access denied. It's only available to those who are believers in Christ. Now really, what does this access to the Father mean? What does it really mean? It means that we have now been given the right or permission to approach God in prayer and worship, so we can have true fellowship with Him. We can do so in true confidence, as the Apostle states later in this Ephesians that we're studying, chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians 3, verse 12. This is what it reads. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Through Christ, that we can do that. See, the word approach of the NIV conveys the sense of access, since really an alternative translation of this verse that I read that's more literal is something like this. In whom we have boldness and access in confidence through faith in Him. In any event, the access we have also implies that we can now offer prayers directly to our Heavenly Father in full confidence that He will pay attention or hear us. Now it is because of this assurance, of this access, that the author of Hebrews enjoins believers to approach God in time of need in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. He says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So, the access we have to God the Father implies that we can approach Him in prayer. Now, access to God, it's a matter of grace. And totally, the work of God in the three persons. Jesus Christ cleared the way for access to God through His death on the cross, being also the way to the Father, as He claimed in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6. It reads, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That Jesus' death on the cross made access to God the Father possible is indicated not only in the section of Ephesians 2 verse 14 through 18 that we're considering, but also by the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter, who indicated that Jesus' death on the cross for our sins made it possible for us to have access to God, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 3 verse 18. First Peter chapter 3 verse 18. It reads, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. So it is true His death on the cross that we have access. But then, to fully enjoy this access requires the involvement of the third member of God, of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. It is true that the Apostle Paul also conveyed in the last phrase of the passage we're studying, Ephesians 2:18, because in the last phrase it says, in one spirit to the Father. In one spirit to the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. So it is God the Holy Spirit that is really described in the phrase one spirit. Although, you know, some interpreters understand it as a reference to the new spirit of unity within the redeemed mankind. That new mankind created. Now, this notwithstanding though, the phrase really refers to the Holy Spirit. Since there is a sense that the apostle wanted to bring into our view the concept of the three persons in the Godhead, having mentioned the Father and the Son. Now the role of the Holy Spirit in our access to the Father is important for at least two reasons. The Holy Spirit's role becomes very important. Firstly, He brings us the awareness that we have access to the Father. as indicated as his children, indicated in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. It is, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." See, the Holy Spirit has to make you know that you are a God's child. I know, you know, you can say yourself, fine. But my question would be, have you got this inner witness of the Spirit? The Holy Spirit has to make you know. It's not something you get. It's the Holy Spirit who knows that you're saved. He's the only one that can make you know that you're saved. How he does it is something very subjective, because it varies from individual to individual. But he will do that. He will have to speak to you one way or the other, make you know that, yes, you are saved. So, when you know that you are saved, then that makes you aware that you now have access to God the Father. Second, though, the Holy Spirit assists us in prayer. Especially because we do not know what to actually say or how to say it before the Father. See, sometimes we probably wouldn't understand this easily because of the society in which we live, where people talk, say things, because they say freedom of speech. So people don't think about what they're saying. They don't think about, is that the right way to frame a question? Is that the right way to frame a statement to somebody? They don't think about that. Because everyone says, well, I have freedom of speech. But there are ways you can speak or talk to people that's right. And there are ways you can talk that's wrong. So unless a person understands that, we just think, oh yeah, I'm praying to God. Are you really praying to him in the right way? Are you using the right words? We don't know sometimes. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Because we certainly don't know, even though sometimes we think we do. So we certainly pray as part of this access. But it is God the Holy Spirit who takes our requests and frames it for us in the right way to the Father. You know there's something you can tell somebody and they turn you away immediately. Another person will come with the same thing and get the answer. Same thing. It's how you frame it. How you approach. So all I'm saying is we utter all these words as we pray. Many times we don't really know that we're framing it right. God the Holy Spirit speaks it and frames it right for us to the Father. Now if that's not a blessing, I don't know whether you understand what blessing is. That you can talk and somebody will correct you in the right way. Now we are sad days because though of the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit that is conveyed still in that Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 26 and 27. It reads, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." He frames it for us. So the Holy Spirit is involved in our access to God the Father. Now the phrase, "in one Spirit to the Father" of Ephesians 2:18, not only tells us that God the Holy Spirit is involved in our access to the Father, but it also reminds us of the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the one body of Christ mentioned in Ephesians 2:16, and introduces the concept of unity that the apostle focused later on in this epistle. But that's not all. He conveys that our access can only be utilized when we are in the right relationship with God the Holy Spirit. In effect, I try to bring something home to us in a natural way. So, do you know? This goes to a man, this goes to a woman. In all people who are married, you get the best out of your spouse when you have the best relationship. In other words, when you are in, you know, what if you want to call it, I like to call it Sky 70. In your relationship, it's just perfect. That's when you get the best from each other. When that is the case. Now, if you can understand that, then see what we say. To get the best out of your access to the Heavenly Father, you must have been in good relationship with Him. In other words, we must be in Holy Spirit, being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So in effect, all we're saying is we can fully utilize our access when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, which means that we are not under sin of any kind. Whenever we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, there's no sin of any kind in us. None. That's what it means, really. So it is because of the necessity of being under the control of the Holy Spirit that the author of Hebrews instructs believers to approach God with purified soul in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. This is what it says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. I know it's been a long time. We studied this all in detail. But let's just read it. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Notice that. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. All these are metaphors to say we're cleaned from sin. Our sins forgiven, we're free of sin, and then we can come to Him. So anyway, we have access to God the Father by faith in Jesus Christ because of His work on the cross on our behalf and because of the involvement of the Holy Spirit in this access that we now have. So, here's the thing. We all have equal access to our Heavenly Father. We don't use it the same. Some of us really don't even get anywhere close. Why? Because of sinful life. Our life of disobedience. That's the only thing. If we all live the same way, in truth, we all have that, we will utilize that access equally. We do have it, but that doesn't mean we all use it. But there's no reason you should not use fully the access given to you. When you realize it is something to desire, and God has given it to you. So, what's my reason? What's your reason for not using it fully? I don't think we have any excuses, any reason. So we should make use of this access that we have been granted. Granted to us. This access granted to us to the supreme ruler of the universe so that we can enjoy His blessings both now and in eternal state. Make use of that access. It's something Christ has provided you, and I encourage you, make use of it. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have this access yet because You're an enemy to God. You're spiritually dead. That can change. Because first of all, the fact that you're hearing this, wherever you are, means that God has a plan for you. He loves you. That's why he's letting you hear about this good news. What good news? The good news of him sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet and live perfectly. Because he's God, man. He was not capable of sinning. And when he finished all his work, just before he was about to return to heaven, he had to go and sacrifice for your sin and my sin, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So they arrested him, tortured him, skinned him alive, so to say, with whipping. And he didn't cry, he didn't let out a sigh. They mocked him, spat on him, and caused him in the end to carry the cross all the way to Golgotha, where he was to be crucified. Having been deprived of sleep for over 24 hours, he collapsed. Somebody had to help him carry that wooden cross to Golgotha. And when they got there, they nailed him on the cross, on the ground. He didn't cry. He didn't utter a sigh. They lifted that pole and sunk him to the ground, putting more pressure of that we cannot even imagine. He didn't stay cry. He didn't let any kind of shout. But the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were poured upon the Son of God to be judged, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe what the Bible again says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe that it was for you that he came and died and resurrected, it doesn't matter how sinful you have been, it doesn't matter how you have failed, you are guaranteed forgiveness once you trust him as the one who died for your sins. If you say, well, I don't really care now, I'm going to wait until next year sometime, let me tell you this. This may be your last opportunity on this planet to hear this. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. So this is the time of salvation. So trust him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied to see, especially the access that you've been granted to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Enable us to make full use of it. For this is our request in Christ's name.